And I go to church here at First Pres, and I've been here for a little, about 33, 34 years. My whole life I've been here. Just only here. Did any of y'all watch Queen Elizabeth's funeral? Did anybody set their alarm to get up early to watch Queen Elizabeth's funeral? Besides me, I did. And I loved it. I thought it was so great. And just all of the pomp and circumstance, the ceremony, the just everything about it. I mean, the scepter, the orb, and the crown that was on her casket, you know, that they had the ceremony at the second service where they removed all of that and put it on the velvet cushions. The way that the hearse was glass, and at night it was lit so that everybody could see the queen as she passed by. It's just amazing. The people, 10 and 12 deep for miles and miles and miles, all to see the queen. The people that waited in line as she was lying in state to walk by, people that waited 24 hours. I mean, like, important people. Y'all probably don't know David Beckham. I have all sons and grandsons. David Beckham is a very, very famous soccer player. He is a big deal. He waited in that long line to see Queen Elizabeth's casket. And as they walked by, you know, they would curtsy or bow. I was mesmerized by it and the detail. But the fact that the way that that whole country really came to a standstill to bow to the queen, to bring her a homage, you know, to pay their respects to her. And it really gave me a picture of what the monarchy meant to that country, because we don't have anything, you know, like that in the United States. And it kind of made me think about these early Christians, these people that had waited and waited for a king. All they wanted was a king. They wanted somebody that was going to come in and rule and reign the right way. And they wanted somebody that was going to come in and punish all of Israel's enemies. All these people that had done Israel wrong, they had been promised that somebody was going to come in and destroy them and rule over them. And that's what they were waiting for. But that's not what they got. That's not the kind of kingdom they got. They didn't get a military takeover. They didn't get a big processional. Jesus didn't come in and everyone bow to him. That's just not what happened. And in Mark, he's going to give us a picture of this kingdom that Jesus was going to build and how he was going to build it. So that's what we're really going to look at today. We've seen Jesus' public ministry begin. We saw that last week with Debbie. We are still in this Mark slideshow. I loved how she said that, how it's just clicking different images and it just goes from one thing to the next and it's wild. So we're still in that Mark slideshow mode this week. And in this week's slideshow, I want to highlight four areas of Jesus' ministry that really point us to his identity, who he is. And they also point us to why he came. So we're going to talk about his preaching, his personnel, his power, and we're going to talk about prayer. So we see in verse 14 and 15, we have this beginning. We see the first words of Jesus that are recorded in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, Debbie talked last week about Jesus' baptism being kind of the inauguration of his ministry. And if that is what it is, well, then this is his inaugural address. This is what he stands up and says to begin everything. This sets the tone. This is his message. This is what he came to proclaim. And in this verse, we hear really familiar Bible words, words that we're going to hear throughout the rest of Scripture. We hear kingdom. You're going to hear kingdom 162 times in the New Testament. Gospel said 120 times in the New Testament. Repent 31 times in the New Testament. Believe is said 484 times in the New Testament. So these are key words for Jesus, and they're key words for us. And his message begins with that phrase, the time is fulfilled. Finally, the king is here. The Messiah has come. God's timing is perfect. God had a perfect plan in place, and he kept his promises. He had promised a deliverer really since the fall back in Genesis. He had promised Abraham. He had promised Israel time and time again. He had promised Moses, and the prophets had all prophesied about this. And it's finally happening. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has broken through into the world. Jesus is here. Not the way people thought he would come, but he's here. And it's not the kingdom that people expected, but it's a kingdom that reflects the king. It's a kingdom of mercy. It's a kingdom of humility, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's a kingdom that is pure in heart and is a kingdom of peacemaking. And God's reign and rule is not here fully. We're still between that now and the not yet. His kingdom is going to come in phases, but these people don't know that yet. We know on this side of things that, and we know from Revelation, that the kingdom will not be here in full until the second coming of Christ. And as David Strain says in his study of Mark, in the meantime, we have life under new management. So under this new management, one of our jobs is to repent and believe. And repent is an action verb. It's to turn from sin. And if you're turning from sin, you're turning to something else. In repentance, you spot your sin, you name it, and you turn from it. You lay it down. You lay down that idol. You lay down that sin, and you turn to King Jesus, and you bend your knee to him. Believe is another action verb. That believing is active. You're constantly doing it. You know the good news. You believe it's true. You embraced it, and you trust it. Repentance and belief go together. You can't truly repent without believing the gospel. And everyone who believes the gospel must repent. You really can't have one without the other. So our response to believing the gospel has got to be ongoing, active repentance. Look at Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51 is a beautiful song of repentance. If you're stuck on in your prayer and you want to have a psalm of repentance, go to Psalm 51. Verse 4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is a personal ownership of sin. This is true repentance. This is owning it. Sinclair Ferguson says, "If the kingdom has come and the king himself is present, life must change. Loyalty to the king must be the order of the day. Your life must be consistent with the fact that a king is present." We have to give up our efforts to rule and reign over our own lives and establish our own kingdom. We've got to bend the knee to Jesus. So a lot is said in a few words in this inaugural address from Jesus, and it sets the tone for what we're going to continue to see in his public ministry. But the slideshow changes pretty quickly. It changes, and we see the Sea of Galilee. In verse 16 through 20, we see more of this gospel, more of the action that's going to come from this gospel going out, and what this gospel is going to require of the people that hear it. We're going to see the call and the cost. We're going to see the master and the mission. Now, Simon, Andrew, James, and John were commercial fishermen, and this was a big business at this time. Fish was the main thing that the people ate, and so fishermen were really vital in getting food to the people. So these men had to catch the fish. You know, they had to prepare the boat, prepare the nets, and I wish we had time to really talk about all this, these nets and all this crazy stuff they did, but they had to catch the fish, clean the fish, get them ready to go to market, take them to market, set that up, sell them, manage all that, you know, keep all these things going at one time. So it was a big business, and they had a pretty good operation. It was a successful operation. They owned a boat, and we know that Zebedee, James and John's father, worked with them, and we know that they had several other employees. So let's look at this in verses 16 through 20. "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." And at first glance, this might seem kind of random, you know, that Jesus is walking by and sees these men and he calls them. But we know from John 1 verses 35 through 42, that these men were disciples of John the Baptist, and they were followers of his, and they knew Jesus. They knew who he was. They had seen him, and John the Baptist had told them who Jesus was. We see John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." We know that Andrew had gone to his brother Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." So they knew who Jesus was. Two of them had even spent time with Jesus prior to this day that they were called. So this wasn't their first encounter with Jesus, but it was still a surprising call in the way that it happened. It would have been kind of unheard of at this time for a religious leader, to call people to come follow them. At that time, if you wanted to study under a rabbi, you approached the rabbi and said, "You know, I really want to study under you. I want you to teach me things." And you worked that out. You did the work in making yourself a disciple of that rabbi. And that is not what happened. Jesus had a different kind of authority than a regular rabbi. The way Jesus calls them is totally new and different to them and to the people of this time. Jesus comes to them. Jesus goes to where they are. John 15:16, in this verse, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus is calling them. He's calling them to repent and believe, and he's calling them to have eternal life. But he also is calling them to grow and bear much fruit. And that's the same thing he's calling us to. He wants us to be fruitful and productive in kingdom work. The master had a mission for them. He is forming a new community. And he's not forming it around the law or the temple, but he's forming this new community around himself. He's building the church with living stones. He takes the initiative. This is all him. It's not them, just like it's all him and it's not us. He pursues us, he comes to us, he seeks us, and he calls us to himself. John Stott said, "Jesus never lowered his standards or modified his conditions to make his call more readily acceptable. He asked his first disciples, and he has asked every disciple since, to give him their thoughtful and total commitment. Nothing less than this will do." So at its simplest, Christ's call is "follow me." To follow Christ is to renounce all lesser loyalties. And these men did that. You know, you notice the word "immediately," one of Mark's favorite words. Immediately, they followed him. These men acted in obedience and followed Jesus, and their lives were totally changed. These were ordinary men. They were at work. They had families. They had jobs. They were small business owners. They had people depending on them. But they responded in obedience. They stopped what they were doing and literally followed Jesus. They walked away from their jobs and families and went to work with him. Now, not all calls are this dramatic. Some are, for sure. Some people get a call and they move across the world, you know, to serve Jesus. My sister was an attorney. She was a pharmaceutical defense attorney, and she was a partner in her law firm, and her biggest client at the time was Bayer, like the company Bayer Aspirin. They were from Germany, and they were her biggest client. So she's 40 years old, and she goes on a mission trip with this church. And she comes back and says, "Well, I've been called to be a missionary. I've been called to Peru." And I said, "That is the craziest thing I've ever heard, and that is a bad idea. And I don't know that you were called. I think you can't leave this job. You can't, you know, no, I'm going to leave my job. I'm going to resign. I'm going to sell my house. I'm going to pack up, and I'm going to Peru." And so despite the objections from her family, which we did come around and support her, and it was great, but she followed that call and was a missionary for 12 years in Peru, and she's still following the call. She's back here at RTS getting a counseling degree and working for admissions, but she had a radical call that she followed, and so that does happen. But even if you're not called around the world, and you know, you're not called like that, we're all called to put Jesus first. Every one of us is called to do that. Nothing and no one should come before him in our lives. My family, my home, my time, my talent, my treasure, my occupation, all must be under the reign of Jesus and used in his service. Like the disciples, he's calling us now. Not when it's more convenient, not when I have more money in the bank, not when my life is maybe a little easier and I've got a little more time, but he's calling us to bow the knee wherever we are, and he's calling us to be part of his new mission. Now, he told the disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, that also would have been a little unsettling to them, because in the Old Testament, and you'll remember this from the minor prophets, this would have brought thoughts to them of judgment, and this would have brought negative thoughts to them. Remember when they would put fish hooks in the people's mouths and string the line and pull them for punishment and judgment? That's the kind of thing they would have been thinking about. But Jesus is turning that into a positive. He wants to save people from judgment. He wants to rescue and redeem the people from the judgment and from their sin. And he wants to make disciples. Disciples make disciples. That's what he called these men to do, to be fishers of men. And that's what he's calling us to do. So in a way, he's calling us to fish. Do any of y'all like to go fishing? I mean, the first thing I think about going fishing is it's hot. It's really, really hot. And it is generally a slow process. It takes a lot of patience. It can be very boring. You have to wait a lot. But the fishing that Jesus is calling us to do is like this too, because it's kingdom work. And it's how the king has chosen to gather people into his kingdom. And what it means for us is hospitality and outreach and service and prayer. It means talking about Jesus with all kinds of people that you meet. Sinclair Ferguson says, being a disciple of Jesus still calls for a radical commitment to him and the urgent task of serving him. And that's what we're all called to do. But the slideshow clicks again. Mark is all over the place. And now he's about to show us what really is an interesting little slideshow, because it's kind of a day in the life of Jesus. So he's going to kind of click through a few things, and we're going to see a typical day for Jesus. Now remember, Mark is recording Peter's eyewitness account. So that's kind of how we're seeing things. And this is going to show us what Jesus' ministry looked like. And it really shows us that his works backed up his word. His activity spoke to who he was, who he is. Now we're going to go to verse 21. So look at that. We're going to some preaching. Not some preaching. We're going to 21 to some healing. So now they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown, his home base. So it makes sense that he would go there to the synagogue and preach. And at this time, the synagogues were kind of like a church, but they were also kind of like a meeting place or gathering place where the Torah could be read and explained. And there really wasn't like just one set preacher. There was a synagogue leader who was really a combination of a library, a custodian, an organizer, and a worship committee leader. Kind of all rolled up into one. And laymen were generally the speakers here, or the scribes. And the scribes were professors, scholars, teachers, or academics that are often called rabbis. Some of them were lawyers, and they had authority to make a binding interpretation of the Torah. Jesus, in his teaching with authority, threatened this power, and they quickly did not like him. It became obvious very quickly that Jesus didn't teach like the scribes did. We read in verse 22 that the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching, and the word for that really has kind of a negative connotation. It would be almost like they were saying they were disturbed at his preaching. It was like nothing they'd ever heard before. He used the scriptures, but he could say that this passage is about me. I'm going to show you the scripture fulfilled. Tim Keller said, Jesus is saying, come and follow me because I'm the king you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything, yet I have humbled myself for you. This is not at all what the scribes were saying. And this made the people uneasy, and it made the people unsettled and disturbed at his authority and his power. Now, in verse 23, while Jesus is preaching, this man with this unclean spirit, this demon, cries out. And Mark really is kind of trying to show us that the rest of the congregation wasn't that different from this demon. The congregation was very comfortable with the scribes and this kind of teaching. They liked hearing, just follow the traditions, keep doing what you're doing, just obey the law, stay comfortable, and just keep cruising. Now, David Strain said in his sermon on this passage, the devil is right at home with mere religion. He loves legalism and superficiality. He likes for us to view worship as an exercise. I've gone to church, sung, I've prayed, I've done my duty, and the rest of my life is mine. I can do what I want to. I've checked that box. These people had teaching in the synagogue that didn't ask much of them, and they were very comfortable. Jesus was and is interested in our hearts. He came and spoke directly to these people's hearts, which amazed them. Jesus knew these people needed rescue from their sin and their comfort. David Strain also said that this probably wasn't the demon-possessed man's first time to come to church. He had probably been there for a while, but he had never heard anything that had threatened him. He had never heard anybody speak with the power and authority of Jesus, and he was disturbed. Even the demons knew who Jesus was and what he came to do. And Jesus exorcises this demon with no effort. He simply says, be quiet and get out. He has that kind of authority and that kind of power. And his enemies obey because they know who he is. The first voice in Mark to really affirm Jesus' identity is God the Father at his baptism. The second voice is this demon. In verse 24, he says, you are the Holy One of God. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew he had authority. This set Jesus apart as not an ordinary man. The slide clicks again. We move quickly to another scene, another little vignette of a day in the life of Jesus. And we start to see his power through his healing ministry. Jesus' healing ministry began with the illness of Peter's mother in verse 29. And we see here, immediately he left the synagogue. He keeps moving. He entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. So we see this healing ministry really begin. And this was a private healing. There was no show. There was not a big drama. It wasn't a big to-do. It was a quiet response to a real need. Jesus cared for Peter and his family, and he compassionately responded to the need that the mother-in-law had. She was ill and not able to do anything. She was just lying there useless. And Jesus restored her to a whole and healthy woman. He restored God's purpose to her life. She could begin to serve. It is a picture of the restoration to come when he returns. The great reversal has really begun. Now, the word must have gotten around about this because by sundown, the whole town was outside the door of the house. Now, this was the Sabbath, and so the people waited until sundown to come over, but they all showed up. And Jesus served them quietly and humbly. He healed many, and he cast out many demons. Now, verse 34 said the demon, you know, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They didn't just know facts about him or know about him. They knew him. They knew his power and his authority. They weren't impressed by his growing fame. They were impressed by his power. You know, we can know about Jesus and not know him, but he wants us to also know his power and his authority and to see what it does in our lives. We're going to skip this next slide. We're going to skip ahead and go down to verse 40. Now look at verse 40. A leper came to him imploring him and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go now and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And the people were coming to him from every quarter. So we see Jesus cleanse this leper. We see the leper know Jesus and come to him and say, "If you will, you can make me clean." He knew Jesus had the power to make him clean. And you know, in these Old Testament times, the people said it was easier to raise someone from the dead than it was to heal leprosy. So this miracle, this healing that he did, really must have had an effect on a lot of people. But this leper knew Jesus had that kind of power, and he knew only Jesus had that kind of power. He knew this was his only hope to be well and to get clean. Now, you know about leprosy. You know it was one of the most feared diseases from the Bible world. The Old Testament law, Leviticus 13 and 14, gives detailed regulations about dealing with leprosy. These lepers were unclean and considered unfit for society. They were separated from all the blessings from the common life. Sinclair Ferguson says that the story shows the tender compassion of Jesus. He reached out and touched the leper. You've probably heard me talk about shower power. Shower power, if you don't know, I'm going to try to be quick to talk about it, is a ministry to the homeless people in Jackson. And it started out with a place for them to come and take a shower and to clean up because they don't have that. And it's turned into more of a holistic ministry. But we've got a group of ladies from our church that go every so often and serve lunch. And I had heard about this one lady that comes not from our church, from somewhere else, and does foot care for the homeless, but I'd never seen her. So we're there a couple of weeks ago, and I told my friend, I said, "There she is, there's that lady." This lady is sitting off, kind of in the back of where everybody's gathered. She's sitting in a metal folding chair, and she's got these people that are coming up to her, and y'all, these people are dirty. They do not smell good. They are not clean. They're pretty pitiful. It's a gritty, gritty place. This lady is taking off these dirty shoes and socks. She is washing their feet. Nothing they have fits correctly. They have blisters. They have cuts. She is cleaning their wounds. She is wrapping them in gauze. She's putting Band-Aids and Neosporin, and she is so tenderly and gently caring for them. It was such a picture to me of service. You know, she doesn't have to do that. I mean, I looked at my friend and said, I don't know if I could do that. I really don't. You know, I wish I could say that I was that kind of servant, and I hope I will grow to be that. But I don't know that I could do that. That's pretty tough. And this is kind of, you know, this is a picture of what Jesus was doing. He didn't have to touch this leper. He could have done this without touching him. And imagine this leper had not been touched by anybody in a long time. He lived outside the city. Nobody was touching him. It's kind of like these homeless people. Nobody's touching them. Nobody's hugging them. Nobody's patting on them. Nobody really even wants to shake their hand. They're dirty. They're not clean. And Jesus takes this on. He takes on all of our uncleanness. We are just as dirty as the lepers and the homeless people. And Jesus takes this on. He makes us clean by trading places with us. He puts on us his robes of righteousness so that we can be clean. It's amazing. And after he does this for the leper, he gives the man a strong warning. Don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest. Be pronounced clean and re-enter society. Jesus wanted people to see that his miracles were signs of the kingdom of God, under the reign of God, and not just wonders. They're kind of like that lady at the back of the tent. She's not out there for anybody to see her, give her any accolades. She is just serving the way that she knows how to serve, compassionately and tenderly. But what happened? The leper went and told everybody. He believed that he knew best. Jesus told him something, but he thought, this is so great. I got to go share it. I know this is okay. We're like that leper. We go and we disobey. We do our own thing. We want to run our own show. And we've got to come back to Jesus again and again. We continue to need his touch. We continue to need his cleanliness. And in verse 45, we see that Jesus could no longer enter a town. He had to go out to desolate places. Jesus and the leper have changed places. Jesus is now cut off. And he's on his way to being cut off from the Father to change places with us, to pay the price for our sins. And he wants us to come to him. But to come to him, we have to know that we're not clean. We need to be able to see our sin and our uncleanness. We can so easily see everybody else's dirt. But can you see your own? We have a lot of ways that we can hide our uncleanness. Comparison. Somebody else is always doing something worse than I am. Always. You can really don't see your own bad qualities. You kind of say, well, I'm not that bad. I went down to Shower Power. I didn't clean anybody's feet, but I went. We listen to our friends that tell us that we're okay and we're actually pretty great, you know. We say, well, we're just made this way. I'm an Enneagram 7. I just want to have fun. I can't help it, you know. Or you blame your genetics. You know, so this is just how my family is. This is just kind of what we struggle with. You know, we can't help it. Or you blame other people. We can always find somebody to blame for our sin. But none of these things can excuse sin. We have to be able to admit that we're just not clean. And then you need to be able to believe that you can be cleaned. We must believe Jesus. It's often a fight of our faith to believe that we can be forgiven. We have to fight our guilt and our shame. We have to believe that we're a new creation in Christ. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves to do this. Kevin DeYoung says, unbelief is thinking that your sin is greater than Christ's mercy. The law said back in the Bible days that if you touch a leper, you become unclean. But Jesus' cleanness was more powerful than the leper's uncleanness. He didn't become unclean when he touched the leper. The leper became clean. His holiness is more powerful than our uncleanness. God has more forgiveness in him than we have sin in us. The leper came to Jesus on Jesus' terms. We want to come to Jesus on our own terms. We want to come still clinging to those idols, still clenching our fists full of things that we really don't want to lay down. But we've got to come broken. We've got to come empty. We've got to come with nothing in our hands. Have you forgotten where you need to go to be healed and clean? Jesus will say to you, I will be clean. He'll give you a new heart and a new life. He's really saying like the hymn, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. We go back to our one final slide. One slide left in this busy day of Jesus. And look at Mark 1:35. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Rising, departed, went out, prayed. Prayer was vital to Jesus' life and ministry. We've seen a day in the life of Jesus, and it was full. Jesus was a doer. To say he was busy is just a ridiculous understatement. And he was this busy every single day that he was on this earth. It's not wrong to be busy. It's not a sin to be active. We see Jesus have life pressed down hard on him. In the middle of all that, we see him take time to go away and pray. Kevin DeYoung also says in this same commentary, prayer and activity are not forces pulling in different directions. They work together. Do you have no energy, no passion, no endurance, no joy? Do you just kind of want to survive, just get by? If that's the case, you need to take care of your heart. You need to pray. You need to do the inner work as hard as you do the outer work. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says, learning to pray doesn't offer us a less busy life. It offers us a less busy heart. And in this outer busyness, we can develop a life of inner quiet. God isn't out to make us less busy. He doesn't want you to say no to everything that comes along and stay home in your prayer closet. That's not what he's saying. He wants us to have an unhurried heart. And to have that, we do need times of prayer. An unhurried heart is a peaceful heart. It's a heart that rests in the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's a heart that has spent time with the King. Kevin DeYoung says we need non-multitasking prayer. Isn't that something? Because you just think, you know, I'm going to pray every time I stop at a stoplight. You know, I'm going to pray every time I go do this. I'm going to pray, you know, all these little things we tell ourselves. And that is all good. And we need to pray arrow prayers all during the day. You should be praying all the time. But we also need those times of uninterrupted, purposeful prayer. And three times we see in Mark Jesus praying. All somewhere desolate, all unbothered, and all not distracted. When Jesus says he's going to a desolate place, that means a place of no distractions. And that's going to look different for all of us, and it's going to look different at various stages of our lives. We may have to work a little bit and make a plan to find the space in our days for prayer. But we need to find our desolate place, a place that God can do his spiritual work on our souls. You know, we hear a lot about self-care. That's a real big buzzword right now. You know, what do you do for self-care? Well, we probably need to focus a little more on soul care. And one of the best things you can do for your soul is to pray and spend time in prayer. That's the ultimate self-care. We see a pattern in Jesus' life that we want to have in ours, time set aside for prayer. I put in your chairs a handout from Kevin DeYoung that I kind of boiled down to just these points that he made on prayer, and they're really good. And he goes over just some pointers for prayer, and one of them is, don't make prayer the focus, make God the focus. Don't get so caught up in all the legalism of finding your quiet place and all this that you forget to focus on God. And you know, one thing he said that I thought was so helpful, focus on your need for God. Not your need for more discipline in your prayer life. Not, you know, that kind of stuff, but focus on God. And then, you know, he gives you some examples of things to pray if you don't know what to pray. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Use 1 Timothy 2 as a model for prayer. Pray grace and gratitude for other people. Read, memorize, and pray the Psalms. That's a great place to land. And pray Scripture. Use Scripture to rejoice, to repent, and to request. So, our slideshow's over for this week. Our little slideshow in Mark that's showing who Jesus is, what he's doing, and gave us a really good glimpse into the day in the life of Jesus. So, have we seen who Jesus is in this? Have you seen why he came? Have you seen what it might mean for us? Does his placement on the throne displace everything in your life? That's kind of what it means for me. What I thought this meant for me is I've got to climb down off the throne of my own little kingdom, and I've got to let Jesus get back in his rightful place on the throne. I've got to come empty-handed with an unhurried heart and bow the knee to King Jesus. I've got to give myself over to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the provision that you gave us in Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come together and study it, and it is sharp, and that it will sharpen us. And I just pray that you would take all these words and really work them into our hearts and lives. Make us women of prayer. Make us women that bend the knee to King Jesus. And I ask all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you.